Drew Tellickson, our pianist. Very nice.
Amen.
Yeah. That was a little Daniel Gokey, I do believe, and he was in South Bend, right? This last Friday night, I think a few of you guys went to that. That's what Facebook said. I don't know. Good morning. Happy Mother's Day to all you moms out there, soon-to-be moms, stepmoms, foster moms, whatever role you might play. Thank you for what you do. Appreciate your role. Appreciate the power you have and pray for you. You do a role, you do a job that we could not do as guys, and we just need to acknowledge that you guys do an incredible thing, and thank you. God wired you and made you in a special way, and thanks for doing what you do. Church today that we're going to be looking at is Pergamum, but I thought we'd start out with the top 10 list of what moms really want, because I live with my wife, who we have 7 kids, so she's a mom 7 times, and then we've had a whole bunch of other kids into our house, and this is kind of a list compiled by what I've heard her say over the past 30 years, maybe. Top 10 lists that moms really want for Mother's Day: to be able to eat a whole candy bar alone. Is that something you'd like to do? And drink a Coke without any floaters. And if you don't know what a floater is, if you're a new mom or a soon-to-be mom, you'll get there. It's a little extra fiber for your drink. To have their teenager answer a question without rolling their eyes and that "why is this person my mother" kind of look, you know, and perhaps you have that child that does that. Yeah, stop doing that with your mom. She doesn't like that, or your dad. She wants to eat 5 pounds of chocolate, but they won't add 20 pounds, right? Who doesn't want to do that? I mean, we all feel like 5 pounds of chocolate, but she wants to take a shower or a bath or anything else under the sun without a child peeking around the corner and saying, "Hi, Mommy." Amen, right? I come home from work, and there's like 6 people in the bathroom, and I'm thinking, what is going on here? And I just like want to go back to work because it's creepy. Yeah, that's a mom thing, and if you're a mom, you know that. They want a full-time cleaning person that looks like Brad Pitt. Kelly has that. You're welcome, honey. They'd like for their teenager to announce, "Hey, Mom, I got a full scholarship and a job in the same day." I'd take either one of those for my kids. That'd be really good. Fourth thing that moms really want is to be able to step on a plane or go to Walmart or do anything else with toddlers and not have that pencil neck yuppie geek moan. Have you been there? Kelly be leaving this week with a couple of our kids. I'll miss her. To Oregon to see our parents and stuff, and we'll be going there in July. But if you've never gotten on a plane with that many kids, it's a challenge, but you recognize these guys, and believe me, they recognize you. And you've probably seen them in the aisles too at the store. They don't like the fact that you've got kids running around and touching stuff and doing stuff. So we'd appreciate those pencil neck. If you're one of those yuppie geeks, get over yourself. Number 3, to have a family meal without the discussion of bodily secretions. What's worse is when they're not discussed, but they're actually played out. Yeah, they actually happen. We have that at our house. And it's not just with our boys. It used to be with our boys, but now it's some of our girls too. We have a lucky winner, 999. A grocery store that doesn't have candy, gum, and cheap toys right at the checkout line. I mean, are you for real? How many times do you have to say no, like when you're just trying to get out the store? And number 1, 4 words, Fisher-Price Play Prison. Because Fisher-Price and Little Tykes made a lot of things that have made the lives of children a much more joyful and parents not so joyful. It would be nice if they reversed that and they created a prison for us to maybe put them away so that nap could be taken, the bathroom could be used, whatever that is you're looking to do. So let's create that. Maybe we need about a 6-person prison, though, to be able to shut them down for a couple hours for you. Anyway, if you're a mom, thank you for what you do. You do an impossible task. The Church of Pergamum. And as we look at this church, and we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along. There's an insert in your bulletin. If you want to fill in the blanks, you want to take some notes, things that you think are interesting or whatever. But that's where we're going to be. So grab your insert, grab your Bibles. Revelation, not Revelations, Revelation to believers. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. We're going to look at what Jesus says to the church in Pergamum. Or Pergamum, since it's Mom's Day, right? or Pergamos, as some call it. So if I refer to it as Pergamos or Pergamum or Pergamon, it's the same thing. Just go with it. All right, so this is what he says. These are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword, referring to power and judgment, because the truth is the Roman Empire, the Roman people that they were kind of under had the power to wield on them, but they didn't have the judgment ability that our God has. And so that's what Jesus is referring to here when he says this. Jesus goes on to say in verse 13, this is to the believers in Christ, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. I want you to note this twice here, where Satan has his throne and where Satan lives. Probably some of the harshest words Jesus uses anywhere in all of Scripture, but he cuts right to the point about what's going on in that place. Verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. So he kind of praises them for a few things they're doing good, kind of like what you do with your kid, you know, you acknowledge the good things and you say, but I need you to work on this. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Don't worry, we'll get to Balaam. You might say, what the heck is that? We'll go through that. Who taught Balak, we'll get to him too. That's not Barak, that's not a typo. This is Balak. This is a different evil guy. Anyway, Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, and you say, what's food sacrificed to idols, and what's, you know, I understand that their sins look different, their idols look different, their gods look different. Just trust me, we just have different forms of gods and idols that we worship. So let's move on. And by committing sexual immorality, verse 15, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We'll talk about the Nicolaitans, not a big deal. We'll explain what that is. His words of wisdom, though, Jesus' words to believers and to you and I, really, if we've gotten off track, gotten a little sideways, did a little backsliding. He says, repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, meaning the sword of power and of judgment, the ability, not just the power over you and I, but the judgment to be able to send us somewhere that we may or may not want to go, depending on where we're headed. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. The word overcomes has its root, whatever, and the word victory. It's used 16 times in the book of Revelation because the book of Revelation is really a book about victory for believers. It's really not a doom and gloom and all that sort of thing like some people, you know, kind of make it out to be. It's really a book of hope and challenge and reminder and a victory for you and I, overcomers, if you will, what the word says. I will give some of the hidden manna. The hidden manna was a reference to the fact that when the first believers in God, the Israelites, were going through the wilderness. They needed something to eat. They were hungry, and he rained manna from heaven into the wilderness to feed them. Also, in the Ark of the Covenant, there was manna. In the temple, there was manna. So this is like a reference, and I'm covering some of this stuff because I'm not going to cover it later probably, so just so you know, because this is important to know, but I'm going to be quick about it. This manna is important because it's a reference to the sustenance and the power of our God and the way he wants to provide for us at all times in all situations. They were in a situation that might have been difficult for them. You might find yourself there today. He promises us, though, if we will become overcomers, if we will fight through it, if we will keep the faith through that, he says, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will take care of you is what he's saying. I got you. That's all that means in a nutshell is I got you. I got this. I know it seems hard, but I'll take care of you. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it. Now, a white stone, you think, what's that all about? Well, back in the day, the judges, when they issued their verdict on a court case, on an issue, they would often vote with a rock, a white rock or a black rock, and a white rock was a good thing. You were acquitted in a black rock, and not so much a good thing, right? And so you're searching for the white rock. And what he promises here is that he, being the final judge, the double-edged sword of power and of judgment, says, I will give you a white stone. In other words, I will find you not guilty. I will acquit you of your sins. Think about the power and the promise of this for those who overcome, for those who stay faithful, for those who remain true to Jesus Christ. So don't let all the wording and the verbiage kind of confuse you because it's kind of foreign. It's foreign to me too. It's difficult to understand sometimes, but it's really quite simple when you break it down what it means. The manna was God always promising to provide for those who would be faithful to him. And the white stone is, I will find you acquitted. I will find you not guilty. You will get that, not the guilty one, if you'll just remain faithful to me and do the right thing. That's what he's telling this church in Pergamum, because they were being tempted. They were being tried a little bit to give in, to compromise. So let's take a look at their situation because it relates to ours. And you say, well, how does it relate to ours? Because this is a church in Pergamum some, 2,000 years ago. It relates to ours because they are people who are on a path, on a journey with the Lord, and they got a little bit distracted. They got a little sideways. They got a little off their goal of the, and sometimes that happens to you and I too, whether it be in our marriage, whether that be with our raising of our children, whether that be just in our journey of faith. We get a little messed up. We get a little into things that we shouldn't get into, doing things that we shouldn't do, not doing things that we should do. It all kind of starts to happen a little bit, and that's what happened here. But the first thing he recognizes about these people in Pergamum is that he knew the circumstances of their faith. I know where you live, he says. Now, that's kind of a creepy thing to say, I know where you live. If you've said that to someone, I'm worried about you. But he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. You see, he's acknowledging to them, you live in a difficult place. There's temples of gods and of healing and of this and of that and of everything under the sun in this town called Pergamum. The nickname, how cities have nicknames like Chicago, the Windy City. The nickname for this place probably would have been Satan City. He refers to Satan twice in this one little passage right here. So he understood their circumstances. They were in a difficult place to remain faithful. Help them at all with their surroundings that they were in, the neighborhoods they lived in, that sort of thing. And so that's encouragement for you and I if we find ourselves in a difficult circumstance where we live, or a difficult circumstance with the family that we've been raised into, or perhaps not been raised into. God sees our circumstances. He knows your circumstances. They haven't gone unnoticed. I know where you live. He says that to you, and he says that to me today. So we don't have to say, well, God, you don't understand. You don't know where I work. You don't know where I go to school. You don't know my family. You don't know my friends. Yeah, he does. He knows your circumstances, but he still wants us to be faithful. It's not a green card or a get-out-of-jail-free card just because our circumstances might be tough, just because you might be going through something difficult, just because you might be struggling financially or this or that or the other thing. That doesn't make it okay. He says, I know your circumstances. Take hope and joy in the fact that the Lord knows your circumstances. Even if no one else sees what you're going through and no one else gets it, he gets it. Remain faithful, though. That's his call to you and I. Remain faithful. First of three things that are good things, and then he gets to a bad thing. Second thing is this. He knew the conviction of their faith. He goes on to say, In verse 13, yet you remain true to my name. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, because this was a terrible place to live for them. Yet you remain true to my name. They never denounced Christ. They never, and see, this is where a lot of us kind of let ourselves off the hook a little bit, because we don't denounce Christ. We just kind of dabble in a lot of other gods and idols as well. And so Jesus just becomes kind of one of many, and we just kind of make it work because that makes life comfortable for us. And what he's saying is, you remain true to my name. You were slacking, you were backsliding, you struggled some during the week, you did some things that are wrong, but you remain true to my name. You never said, hey, listen, we're not going to follow Jesus Christ. And that's a really big deal. He acknowledges that to them. He sees the conviction of their faith. And it reminds us that no matter what our circumstances, if our convictions are strong enough, if your beliefs are strong enough in the Lord, if your faith is strong enough, it'll be enough. But we have to do that. He knew the conviction of their faith. He also knew their courage of their faith. Look a little bit further here. He says, you do not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of this Antipas guy, where I think the word Antipas to salad might have came from, I'm not sure. But Antipas is an interesting story. Because first of all, he was a bishop or a leader in their church, and he was martyred for his faith. And so they witnessed that. But what's more interesting about this guy is that he's not talked about anywhere else in all of Scripture. Nowhere. And even in history, he's hard to find anything about. And yet here, these are the red letters, remember, although our slides don't put them red. This is Jesus speaking here. This is Jesus' words. And he recognizes this guy that's not talked about anywhere else in all of Scripture. And he says, you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, your leader, one of your pastors, one of your, even when my faithful witness Antipas was put to death in your city, even when he was martyred, even when he was killed for his faith. There's two things I want you to notice in that. One is that the fact that Jesus takes the time to notice a guy that's not even mentioned anywhere because he was faithful. Can I just remind you that your faith never, ever, ever goes unnoticed? I don't care if no one sees it or no one knows it or no one gives you credit for it or whatever. Jesus sees it. Jesus saw it in this guy, and he recognized him here in a passage of Scripture. My faithful witness, Antipas, his name gets in the Word of God. Not because he did great things or fed the poor, or not that those things are bad, but because he had great faith. Because he chased after the Lord. So remember that in your struggles in your faith. It doesn't go unnoticed with God. He sees it. The other thing here is that the courage that they had, though, in watching their leader be persecuted, watching him be martyred, watching him be put to death. He was actually put in this copper bronze bull-shaped thing that they had in one of their many idols, and they light a fire underneath it, and he actually bakes in there. Probably not a good way to go. But that's what they did back then to some Christians, some believers. The persecution was a little bit different than what you and I experience. But the courage of their faith did not cause them to waver through that. They remained faithful. So now we get to what he didn't like, though, the compromise, if you will. He knew the compromise of their faith, just like he knows your compromise and my compromise. You might not think he does. You might wish he didn't, but he does. He sees where you let your guard down. He sees where you do things you shouldn't, where you stop doing things that you should. He notices that. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, to this Balaam guy, Balaam was a, and I'll be brief, but Balaam was a pagan prophet in the Old Testament, Book of Numbers, if you want to look it up, chapters 25 through 31. Balaam was a pagan prophet, meaning he was hired by kings of countries and paid to give curses or blessings out. You know, it's one of those kinds of things. It wasn't a godly prophet. It was a pagan prophet. And so they would call him up, not really to have phones, but they would bring him in and they would pay him out, and he would pronounce curses or blessings or whatever that might be on, depending on what the king paid for or wanted. And so this is what happens. This king named Balak, he hires Balaam because he's afraid of the Israelite, the believers, who are traveling through his country, Moab. He's the king of Moab. And he's concerned about them traveling through on their way to the promised land, about their power and their ability. And so he gets a hold of this Balaam and he says, I'm paying you, but you need to call out some curses, some prophecies, some curses on these people because I'm worried about them. Long story short, Balaam tries this a couple times, and of course it doesn't work because we're God's in control. God's in control. Doesn't really matter what you want or what I want. He's the boss. And the curses that Balaam actually calls out actually turn into blessings. God reverses them and overpowers Balaam. And Balak, of course, that makes him really angry because now the Israelites, the believers in God that are traveling through his country, are blessed and even in a better spot than they were before, which is most cases when you and I remain faithful. I hope you get the message in this. To your parenting, to your marriage, to your walk with the Lord, all of this plays in. If you remain faithful, don't compromise. So he turns these curses into blessings. And so Balaam, being the forever salesman, and wants to make a buck, has a different plan for Balak, and he goes to him and he tells him, you know, hey, listen, why don't you, rather than, since we can't curse them, obviously, because God's in control, not Balaam, how about we just get them to compromise? How about we just get them to waver in their faith some? How about we just get the Moabite women to tempt the Israelite men and seduce them? It's always the women. Always the women that do it. Just kidding. So this is what happens. Couldn't overtake him with power because God's in control. So he creeps in a subtle way, as the enemy does. He does it in your life. He does it in my life. And Balaam convinces Balak to allow the women just to kind of infiltrate the Israelite men, intermarry. Not that that's a problem, but they started worshiping the same idols and not God, and ended up being 24,000. 24,000 of them were struck dead by the Lord. And you say, well, gosh, what kind of God's that would strike 24,000 dead for chasing after other gods? But the truth is, people are struck dead every day in our community for chasing after a different God. We put it in our arm. We put it in, you know, in a bottle. We do all sorts of stuff. And we chase after these other gods. And we face death for it all the time. So don't be so confused by that wording. Don't be so confused by that story and think, gosh, why would he strike down 24,000 people just because they kind of got a little sideways? It happens every day. It's happened throughout history. When we lose our faith and we lose our way and we lose our walk and we compromise our convictions. This is the doctrine of Balaam, what the doctrine of Balaam is. The doctrine of Balaam is when I can't overtake you with the curse, it's the same as the doctrine of Satan. When I can't overtake you with the curse, I'm going to overtake you with a cunningness, a craftiness. I'm going to get you to compromise your faith. I'm going to get in just a little bit. I'm going to give the enemy just a foothold. And we do that all the time. We give the enemy a foothold in our marriages. We give the enemy a foothold in our parenting. And what happens from that? It's usually not good. You see, keep in mind, 75% of what they were doing, he commended, the Lord commended to the church in Pergamum. But just that little bit they weren't doing was a really big deal because they were compromising. It would be like me saying, you know, I'm going to watch what my kid eats. I'm going to make sure they go to good schools. I'm going to make sure they sleep good at night. And I'm going to let them play in traffic. No. No, that would be dumb. People were going to church, believed in God, da-da-da-da. And then during the week, they got a little sideways, did things that they knew weren't of God, knew things that they weren't honoring to him, knew were things that were going to get them messed up, lead to a bad ending. Same thing you and I do, and we do them anyway. The doctrine of Balaam is, if I can't overtake you with the curse, I'm going to get you to compromise your faith, get you to give in a little bit. And then there's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were people who infiltrated the church, and they drew this line between the religious leaders, the priests, the bishops, that kind of people, and the laity, kind of like us as pastors and you guys. And they deem that there should be this power difference, that we are better, we, and I'm referring as pastors or leaders, better than the people. That's what they promoted. And so in the church of Jesus Christ came this power structure, and you see it in the Roman Catholic Church, and this isn't to pick on anybody's Roman Catholic Church, it's just that's where that kind of went in, where the priests were on the payroll and they were treated differently, they were bowed down to, none of that is scriptural. It was just brought in by the Nicolaitans. It was a doctrine that they had where there should be a difference. I'm here to tell you that I am not better than you. I am not more powerful than you. I don't have a simpler way to heaven than you. God doesn't love me more than he loves you. And Roger would say the same thing if you're standing up here. That's not how we do it here. We have one teacher. We have one Lord. We have one master, Jesus Christ. That's your only way, and that's my only way. We're all students. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 25, where he said, you know, you guys are forgetting that you only have one teacher. You don't call other people rabbi and things like that. You have one teacher. The rest of you are students. The rest of you are followers. We're all in the same boat. So that's not something we differentiate between. And if you looked at the Protestant movement in, you know, 1517, when that all happened, that was kind of the crux of all that, was wanting to get rid of the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans out of the church. Because there shouldn't be separation between you and me. We're just sinners in need of Jesus Christ. That's every single one of us. You don't bow down to me, I don't bow down to you. I don't have an easier path than you do. So that's just, don't get intimidated by the word Nicolaitans or the doctrine of Balaam. That's what that meant, just so you understand the passage better, though. Now, with that being said, we might look and go, gosh, I don't see where that fits me. We've just simply taken our idols and our gods and we've shaped them and we've called them things that are just different than what they did. Power and popularity, status, money, and fame and all. We've sold out to other idols and other gods and other things just because we don't have temples, you know, that are 100 feet long and whatever of Zeus and different people and like they did in Pergamos. We have different things that we bow down to, whether it be some of those power type issues that we have, or popularity, where we live or who we know or what we own or that sort of a thing. That's all compromise. It's not that you can't have those things, but those things can't become gods. Those things can't become idols in your life where they take the place of during the week where God should be. He's a loving, jealous God who wants the very best for you. He doesn't want you to compromise by settling for these doctrines of other people and things that aren't healthy for you, that take you on the wrong path. A couple of things for you to consider here. Just as you think about your marriages, as you think about your parenting and that sort of a thing. This is his advice, reminder to you. This is advice in verse 16. He says, repent. He gives us two words to do, repent. If you find yourself in this spot, repent. It doesn't mean kind of slow down, maybe think about it. It means stop what you're doing. If you're if you don't like where your parenting's at today, if you're not a good mother today on Mother's Day, then be a better mother tomorrow. Fix it. That's what he offers to you and I. If you don't like where your life's at today, you don't like the addiction you have, you don't like this, you don't like that, then do something about it. Take some steps to get better. I'm not going to say it's easy, but do something. Quit compromising. Quit settling for second best. That's not how he created you. Repent, therefore, he says, wherever you find yourself. Here's a couple of things to think about. We must speak the truth in love whenever corruption or compromise tries to gain a foothold. Mainly this point speaks of the church in Pergamos. You and I have an obligation to this being the bride of Christ, who he gave his life for, that being the church, the body of Christ. You and I have an obligation to make sure that false teaching and things that aren't of him don't come in this place. False attitudes, false spirits. You know, it's got to be all about him all the time. If it becomes about me or about someone else, then we got a problem. Your marriage has got to be all about him. Your family, raising your kids, it's got to be all about him. You have to have your priorities in order. So don't allow corruption or compromise to enter into that, because when it enters into your marriage or enters into your raising your children, there's going to be a problem. The second thing is this. We must guard against the delusion. Usually diluting things is not good. Sometimes it might be a good thing, but diluting of true doctrine is not a good thing, and that's what was happening here. They diluted the true doctrine by false teaching and authoritarian leaders, and we need to make sure that we don't do that, even if it means that we're intolerant. You see, if there was a word to be used by Jesus about the church in Pergamum or Pergamos back then, it would probably be the word tolerant. That was their problem. Anybody heard the word tolerant today? It's choking. About the only thing that we're intolerant of is Christianity, right? About the only thing that we're intolerant of is Christianity and Jesus Christ. Everything else is kind of, it's okay. We must guard against the dilution of true doctrine of false teaching. We must, even if it seems intolerant, we can't ever waver with our families, with our marriages, and with our churches in what Jesus Christ has called us to. If we don't like it, we don't have to be a part of it. That's okay. But if we want to be a part of it, we want that white stone at the end of our days that has our name on it, that deems us acquitted, not guilty of our sin. If we want that manna from heaven here and later to be provided to us, we have to remain faithful. We have to remain true. We have to get rid of that which corrupts, that which causes us to compromise. This is all a slippery slope from what Roger talked about in the Church of Ephesus. He preached on that the fact that the church had lost their first love. What happens when you lose your first love, that being their love for the Lord? They replaced it with other things. We'll do the same thing. If our love isn't consistent and all out for the Lord, we'll replace that with something else. We'll fill that void of that first love with things that we shouldn't even fall in love with. So on this Mother's Day, I hope that mothers are blessed. I hope that fathers spoil mothers. But ask yourself with your family, with your walk with the Lord, with your parenting, with your marriage, have I allowed false teaching, false doctrine to creep in? Have I allowed myself to believe things that aren't right? Have I allowed myself to compromise my faith some? Because the Word is really quite clear about what Jesus wants us to do, and it's beautifully quite clear about what our reward is as well. If we'll turn to Him, repent therefore, and He promises great blessing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, for Your Word to the church in Pergamos, the church in Pergamum. Father God, we're grateful for their faith. We're grateful that they tried to stay true in a terrible situation that they were in. And perhaps we find ourselves with a circumstances that's hard for us to remain faithful. Maybe it's who we live with or who we live around or the place we work or, you know, the city is just, you know, it's a bad town we live in. None of that is an excuse, though, Lord, for us not to be faithful. We need to quit saying things like that, that that's a reason to justify why we do what we do or act how we act. If our faith, if our convictions of our faith is strong enough in You, it doesn't matter what the circumstances of our life are around, we will be faithful. Father, give us the courage of this church that even in spite of watching their leader be martyred, they did not lose their faith. Allow us to have that kind of courage in our faith. Most things in our life don't even test our faith like that. We just waver in our faith for little things. Father God, give us courageous faith that places You first and You foremost in everything, our parenting, our marriages, our individual walks with You, and in this church body, the body of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that you sent for, to give His life for. Father, may we take it seriously. May we rid the compromise and the places in which we've wavered. May we give them to You and repent and get back on track and find great blessing and search and long and wait for that white stone that You have for us on that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.